Throughout the centuries, the Psalms have been read and loved by Christian people, largely because they reflect the experience of men and women in the life of faith. In times of struggle, times of persecution, times of deep personal distress, times of great overflowing joy, there's nothing like the Psalms to match the experiences of our hearts. That is why this book is one of the most loved books of the Old Testament. And this evening, I would like to take a look at Psalm 77, for I have found lately some facing exactly the problem that the psalmist faced. So if you would turn to Psalm 77. I'm going to read the text in a moment, but before I do that, I think it would be safe to say that most, if not all of us, believe that God touches life at every phase and that he is involved in every facet. As such, we hear continual testimonies being given of the prayers that are answered and the victories that are won in our lives. But I suppose that all, if not most of us here, have had at least one experience of turning to God in some moment of desperate need, of praying and asking God to help, and finding nothing happening. An experience in finding all the doors apparently shut, of no response, even to the most urgent and ardent plea of our hearts. When we do not get the help we crave, the help that we feel we need so desperately, our hearts begin to ask why, and doubts flood our minds, and we wonder what is wrong either with God or with us. There may be even someone here today that is experiencing this. You've been crying out to God for help, but no help is given. This is the problem that the psalmist faced in the 77th Psalm. The psalm was written in order to help people who have that kind of problem. The psalm relates to a story of a man who experienced the seeming unresponsiveness of God to his prayers, and it drove him almost to a point of despair. Then he saw what was wrong. He changed and corrected his thinking, and thus at last came to a place of trust and of peace and of strength again in the Lord. Join me in Psalm 77. The psalmist writes, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart that my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Father, we thank you for the frankness of the Psalms. We thank you, Lord, that as you inspired these songs, you allowed the psalmist to express their emotions that you gave them emotions that we have like you have, for we were created in your image. And although our emotions are tainted by sin, you still allowed the psalmist to share those and express those. And we see that here in this psalm. Lord, I pray tonight, if there's someone in this room that's in this place, that you will use your word to lift them up out of the muck and the mire and to show them you and to get their face and their eyes turned upon you. Lord, there is no doubt that we will face this exact experience at some time in our life, and there are probably people around us that are facing this experience as we speak. May we learn to understand your word here so that we can help people get their focus off themselves, get their focus off of their issues, and get their focus on the Lord Jesus. So now, Lord, we ask you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. At times like this, battered and beaten by the storms of life, many turn to the Psalms and read the experiences of men and women of God who have gone through the exact same struggles, faced the same pressures. The Psalms speak to their need, get a hold of their hearts. They help them to know and understand that they are not alone in their struggles, that others have gone before them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to man." So have you ever felt like this? I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah, stop, ponder. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. There's a deep sense of desperation here. I am so troubled. Here is a man who is faced with a deep and serious problem. We are never told in this psalm what his trouble is. We are never specifically told, and that way we can plug our own issues into that, just like we are never told what the thorn in the flesh that Paul suffered with, so that we can relate to these two, so that we can plug our own problems in. So we don't know the exact trouble, but the effect of it is very clear. He calls it his day of trouble. Perhaps it is a day of some deep disappointment, as many of us experience from time to time. Something we had our hearts set on, but in the course of events, it fell through and absolutely crushes us with disappointment. Perhaps it is a sorrow that has come into his life, the death of a loved one, the parting of a friend, something that has utterly crushed his heart with sorrow. Perhaps it's only a fearful possibility he perceives looming on the horizon of his life, and it looks unavoidable. Or perhaps it's some sinful experience that he's gone through, something that he stumbled into without realizing what he was doing, and he found himself caught up in the things that made him utterly ashamed of himself afterwards. All of these experiences and so many others can produce this kind of reaction that verse 4 says, "I am so troubled." But notice how he deals with it. He cries to God again and again. Here's a man who's pouring out his heart in prayer. He's pleading with God. He's crying out for help. He's stretching his hand out. He is pleading before his Father. Those of you who have had this experience like this know how it is. There's this involuntary sense of pleading with God, praying, not knowing what to pray, crying out to him, asking him for help. As the psalmist says, his soul refuses to be comforted. This problem, whatever it is that haunts him, he cannot take it off of his mind. Every time he tries to do something else, he is derailed by his mind, returning again to the problem. It is eating at him. It is torturing him. It refuses to let him go. Then the problem gets even worse. He thinks of God. And the thought of it does not help a bit. It makes him moan. It increases his anguish, and he cries out all the more. He tries to think about God, but his spirit faints within him, and he feels himself growing weak, almost despairing. He tries to sleep, but his eyelids refuse to close. All night long, he's tossing and turning in restless anguish and sleeplessness. And finally, he is rendered absolutely speechless. He cannot even describe his problem to someone else. This is an honest description of a man who is in trouble. This is a wonderful thing about the Word of God. It never glosses over our human problems, never treats them as writers of a human literature would do. The Scripture plunges right into the depths, right into the heart of the circumstances, and here is the psalmist, holding nothing back, describing exactly how he feels. Perhaps some of you are saying, this is my experience exactly. That's just what I've been going through. Or that just happened to me a month ago or a year ago. Before we go any further, let's step back and see what we know about the psalmist. It is evident, first of all, that he is obviously a believer in God. He brought his trouble to the Lord. He realizes that there is help in God, and that is where he goes to. This is true of all the Psalms. They represent the struggles and problems of godly people. Perhaps that will surprise some. Some in their innocence, especially at the beginning of their Christian life, think that once you become a believer, everything will just take care of itself. There'll be no more problems. But the whole book of Psalms is a testimony to the contrary. There are many problems in our life of faith. There are many distressing, puzzling, perplexing experiences that believers go through. Psalmist does not seem to be a new or immature believer. He seems to be well acquainted with the Scriptures. He knows the history of God's people. He's obviously been instructed in certain techniques to employ when he is seeking God for help. He mentions prayer. He mentions meditation. He knows that it is important to bring his problem to God. He knows the way to approach him, the techniques to use, and he's sincerely attempting to do these very things. So in verses 1 through 4, we're introduced to two problems facing the psalmist. First, the distressing circumstances that have brought him to God, as seen in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, there's a second kind of problem that grows out of the first. There's an apparent failure by God to respond to the psalmist's plea for help. And of the two problems, this is the greater one. That is why he says in verse 3, "When I remember God, I moan." It only makes him feel worse. It's as if he is saying, "Why, God, don't you do something?" It is a cry that comes welling out of the depths of his anguish. He's, for all intents and purposes, saying, "I think of God, and it makes me ask, why don't you help me?" It's bad enough to endure the circumstances that he has to go through. But what really troubles this man is he is facing a collapse in his faith. He sees the possibility of not only losing this battle, but losing all battles. What is really troubling him is this gnawing feeling down underneath that if prayer doesn't work, then God is not real. And if God is not real, then his faith is a delusion, and life is a nightmare of hopelessness. And man is but a helpless victim of the forces too great for him to control. This is a problem for him. This is what is really bothering him. He's in the midst of a faith crisis. If we are honest, this is often what distresses us. It's not so much the fact that we must go through difficult times or pressing circumstances, but what gets to us in moments like this is when we pray, and we earnestly pray, and we ask God for help, and he just seems silent. There seems to be nothing going on. There's no response. And then we struggle with the shadow of our minds that tells us perhaps that we've been kidding ourselves all along, that our faith is just a delusion and God really isn't real. He really doesn't care. And then distress opens the door to temptation. Every time we enter into a period of struggle, of pressure, of unhappy circumstances, we are exposed to severe and pressing temptation to doubt, to disbelieve. And it all comes so logically in our human minds. This is the experience this man had. He's like a drowning man, grasping for everything that he can. He tried prayer. It doesn't seem to work. God was unresponsive. Nothing within him lifts up the burden of his heart. He decides now to try something else, something that very lightly had been suggested to him. He decides to meditate. He decides to think about God, to think through on his problem. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. I'm looking for answers, he seems to be saying. I'm going to go back to the past. I'm going to go into my heart. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to remember the past, the years long ago, the past blessings, the past favors of God. He says, let me remember my song in the night. He is going to think about the times in the past when he was troubled in the night, speaking of those troublesome times that he may have been in. And he remembers that times before God had given him a song in his heart. Though the circumstances were distressing, he was able to keep strong because God gave him an inner song, that joy in all circumstances. But now, there is no song in the night. Now, his distress just gets worse, and questions begin to fly at him. Doubts begin to attack him from all directions. All of them are asking in one way or another, why doesn't God respond? In fact, instead of being helped by his search, he is only made worse because he faces seemingly unanswerable questions. Listen to those questions in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? It's as if the devil's saying, did God really say that? Did God really promise that? Are you familiar with this kind of thing? Do you know these searching, probing questions? They all seem so logical. If God is blessed in the past, why isn't he blessing now? Why do I seem so abandoned? These are the questions that press in upon him. Finally, the terrible conclusion comes. It seems to be irresistible in the light of what he's experiencing, in light of the facts as he sees them. Slowly and almost painfully, he states his conclusion. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? This is a man who is really trying to just be honest. He says, I've analyzed my situation. I've tried prayer all night long. In the past, I've been given help, but no help has come now. God has made my heart sing in the past, but now it is empty, it is barren, it is without joy. Why is this? I've thought about it. I've searched my own life, my own heart, and these questions have come at me and I cannot answer them. My conclusion must be I have misjudged God. I have thought that God was changeless, that he would always respond every time that I came to him, but he is not. Therefore, I am driven to the conclusion that God has changed, that he is like man, and we cannot count on him. My God is now unpredictable, and this is really troubling me. Again, he's facing a crisis of faith. All that he had rested on, all that had given him comfort in the past, all that had strengthened him and given him character and power, none of that was there now, and everything seemed to be crumbling around him. That is his day of trouble. That is his present distress. For some, that is their present distress. I have lost track of the times that people call me up and say, I just don't know what to do. I've tried prayer. I've tried reading my Bible. I've tried to think it through, but nothing seems to help. I don't know what to do. What is happening? That is exactly why this psalm was written. This man was in distress. He couldn't figure out what was going on. But then God, in his mercy, God, in his grace, looked down upon this man. And this man was able to find out what was wrong. He found it very quickly, and he began to change. He worked his way through on a different approach, and it soon brought him out to a place of peace and trust. Look at verses 10 through 12. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Crucial words in these verses are, I will. It tells us the psalmist is getting a hold of himself. He's no longer a victim of his feelings. The control of his life shifts from his heart to his head. That is the way God intended it to be. He sees that the place to begin is not with himself. He's been absorbed in his own self and his own circumstances, and God is letting him know, you need to be absorbed with me first. The proper order is not to go pray and dump all your things out before me and then meditate, but do the reverse. Begin meditating about God. That will lead to petitioning God, but it will be based on understanding who God is. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We acknowledge the one that we're praying to. We acknowledge where he is at. We think of his names. All of a sudden our focus is on him. And then we get to our petitions. Again, the psalmist began his prayer and he was at the center of it. You can see it in his words. This problem that has brought him to God was occupying his mind. His whole thought was fixed on that. What is happening to me? Look how I cry and nothing happens. God must not care about me anymore. And the result is always the same. When self is at center, then the heart takes over. And the mind is governed by the feelings. We find ourselves limited to what the Bible calls natural thinking. We are thinking on a narrow plane. We don't take into consideration all the facts. We don't take into consideration God. We have a picture of a man who is giving way to his feelings, allowing them to drive him, and it just causes him deeper distress and deeper despair. What is wrong with beginning with myself? Well, the answer is obvious. We are limited beings. We are human beings. When you start with God, you are starting with the great fact that includes all other facts. You have broadened your vision to take in the very aspect of truth. We lose heart when our thoughts are self-focused and mired in life's problems. We will find hope in God, and we need to start with him. Verses 13 and 15, your way, O God, is holy. So he's got his perspective changed now. All of a sudden, he's focused on God. He's turned his eyes upon God, and those things that were going on around him are growing strangely dim. They're still there, but he's fixed his eyes on God. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Psalm 77 has tremendous value for anyone who has ever faced life's serious questions. Is there a dependable God? Are there absolute values in life? Is there meaning to life? Is there purpose to this existence? Here's a man who finds his way from the despairing place to this triumphant declaration in verse 13. Your way, O God, are holy. What God is great like our God? And he does it by meditating on the deeds of the Lord. He thinks long and hard about certain actions of God as seen in history, certain concrete facts that cannot be forgotten or explained away, which have been witnessed by thousands and even millions of people. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This psalm opened up with a cry of doubt and despair. Here is a man who was in a faith crisis, because he actually thought that God had changed his mind, that God was unpredictable, that God could not be trusted. A thought that, if we are honest, would trouble us at times. But the psalmist looked back and looked at God and was able to look away from his despair. He accomplished this, he tells us, by thinking and meditating on the actions of God in history, the unmistakable movings of God in human events. And as he thought about these deeds, he saw two things that unmistakably marked them as God's actions, so that they could never be explained in terms of man's activity. First, he saw these as supernatural actions. They were things beyond the power of man to do. He looked at the Exodus and said, these things are impossible outside of God. Amazing thing is, some 3,000 years after these words were written, it still remains beyond the power of man to duplicate these great actions of God in the Exodus. And second, he saw that they had a special purpose. They were redemptive. They restored people. They brought them back. God's actions always have this characteristic about them. In these verses before us, the psalmist is focusing upon the specific action of God. And God then would touch this man's need and help him where he needed help the most. He had thought through many of the things of God that he had done in the past, but there was one thing that particularly jumped off the pages of Scripture that helped him in his problem. We will discover when we are against emotional disturbances and pressures, especially on those difficult days when everything seems to be going wrong and our faith is tried to its utmost, that we can think back through the activity of God in our lives. We can think back on the recorded acts of Scripture, and he will show us something. He will minister to us in a special way through the Word of God. That is what this man found, and he records it for us. He thinks through the great deeds of God, and he chooses the crossing of the Red Sea. This is what would help him the most. The first thing he saw was that whatever made the Israelites afraid when they crossed the Red Sea was itself in turn afraid of God. He puts it poetically in verse 16, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." You can well imagine that when the Israelites came to the edge of the Red Sea, they were fleeing from the Egyptian army. There was waters on one side, an army on the other, and they were afraid. God had led them to this point, and yet before them was nothing but water. But God acted. Moses stretched forth his rod. The waters parted, and they were told to go through the sea on dry ground. But no doubt they must have been afraid as they walked through, for I think I would have been too. I often think of Lake Erie when I look upon it, and if God came down and parted the waters of Lake Erie and told me to walk across to Canada, by faith, I would do it, but I would be pretty scared all the way to the other side. Here's these great walls of water stacked up on either side, and they're held up by the hand of God. The people were said to just walk through on dry ground. I will safely bring you through. And although they were fearful, they obeyed. But they noticed something strange about the waters. They seemed to be afraid too. They were trembling. This is what the psalmist says, and he puts it in poetic form to express the fact that these waters seem to be afraid of God. So the Israelites were afraid of the waters, and the very thing that they were afraid of was afraid of God. The thing that made the Israelites afraid was itself afraid of the greatness and the might of God. The psalmist is expressing for us the great truth that he learned from this, that even those mighty forces that are quite outside human control were still and are still under the control of Almighty God. Then he sees the same thing in a different way. In verses 17 and 18, He learned that all the forces of life are but instruments of God. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Now, we've all been through lightning storms, and we know exactly what the psalmist is describing. Lightning flashing all around, the sound of thunder just crashing in response. The earth seems to tremble and shake at this mighty power that's being released. And notice the personal pronouns, your thunder, your lightnings. These forces were all God's. They were in his control. That is what the psalmist learned as he thought about the crossing of the Red Sea. These events that so frightened the Israelites at that time were under the control and the authority of God at all times. No power, natural or human, can operate except by the express permission of the Almighty. That is the great truth that helped to set him free as he thought these things through. Verse 19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. So the Israelites are being led out of Egypt. They know they were being led by God, for God had prepared the way. They saw the plagues come upon the Egyptians, the plagues that eventually caused Pharaoh to let them go. Now they were being led by Moses and Aaron, the very two that were appointed by God to lead them out into the wilderness, and then they come to the edge of the Red Sea. They did not know where God was going. They could not understand what he was doing, but there they were. Yet the ultimate end of the experience was to prove and demonstrate that God knew all the time what he was doing. And as the psalmist thinks about this, he learns another great truth. The inability to understand how God is working is no sign that he is not at work. When it seems like God isn't answering our prayers, it doesn't mean that he's not working. It doesn't mean that he's taking a break. I wish there was some way to impart that truth to many today. We are so insistent that God explain to us everything that he's doing and right now. Unless we see this, we get panicky. We get excited and frightened like the Israelites did when they got to the edge of the Red Sea. Here they were. They did not know what to do. They panicked just as we do at times. They came to Moses and said, "What do you mean leading us out here? We're doomed. We're going to die. You've led us into a trap." How many times have you or I said similar things in similar circumstances? "Lord, there's no way out. I feel trapped. There's nothing anyone can do." And we hit the panic button just as these men and women did. As this psalmist thought this through, he realized that God's intention was to lead them through the very place that the people would have never thought of being led through. That God would lead them through the great waters. They could not see it. It never entered their minds, but God knew all along. Though his footprints were unseen and they could not predict what he was going to do, nevertheless, the outcome of it proved that God knew all the time what he was doing. All this was a special help to the psalmist. Should be a special help for us as well. Though we don't always see God's footprints in everything, he knows what he's doing, and he's known all along what he's doing, and we need to just step out by faith. We need to simply trust his word. He has proved himself over and over and over again in his word. We need to step out by faith. Trust his word, believe his word, be obedient to his word, no matter what the circumstances may tell us, no matter what the consequences may be. Remember, the psalmist's problem was the apparent inactivity of God. "God is doing nothing," he said. "I am in deep trouble. God is apparently doing nothing." He saw the same thing happen in the event the crossing of the Red Sea. He saw this parallel experience. And as we go into the Word of God, there are going to be parallel experiences for us. God is going to show us those. For the psalmist, For the Israelites, there was no visible way out, no human alternative that they could see. But God knew the answer all the time. His footprints were unseen, but his way was seen through the sea. His path was through the great waters. He led them that way. What a great lesson that has been for all the men and women of faith who have lived for many centuries since. God's path leads through the sea, through the trouble, through the trial, not always around it, but sometimes right through the middle of it. That is where he will take you. But he says, I will take you through. He tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then lastly, verse 20. I love this verse. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This psalmist learned as he contemplated this great deed that God is forever the shepherd of his people. This is a common figure in the scriptures. We all know Psalm 23. In the very next psalm here in Psalm 78, verses 52 to 54, the psalmist is again recounting these events of God in the past. And it says, then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. These are wonderful words in the psalm concerning the great shepherd of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus came and said to his own, I am the good shepherd. Later on in Hebrews, he is called the great shepherd. And again in 1 Peter, the chief shepherd. He delights in his role of shepherd. He takes up his own, gathering his lambs to his bosom and leading those who are weary. And he does so gently and tenderly, as a shepherd does. This is God's relationship to his people. Primarily and above everything else, he is the shepherd of his own. This is what the psalmist learned, that through his difficulties and trials, when it seemed like he was abandoned, he was not. He was still and always would be in the care and in the protective love of his shepherd. God shepherds his own. What God is great like our God? And when we find ourselves in a similar place as the psalmist, let's do what Jesus said to do when we pray. First, focus on God. Fix our eyes on our Father in heaven. Ponder who he is as he's revealed himself to us in his names. Worship him. Praise him, and then petition him. And as we petition him, let us not forsake his word. We have so much more to look back upon than the psalmist had. He had the record of God's activity up to his own day. He could look back on the great events in Egypt and in the wilderness and the other unchangeable, unmovable events. But we have so much more today, especially in light of Jesus Christ. Do we not have much reason to have faith in God in these days, to rest in his love, to reflect upon his truth, to ponder his faithfulness, and to rest our faith with him? For what God is great like our God? Let's pray. Father, may that question resonate in our minds. May it resonate in our minds this week. What God is great like our God? No God. You are great. You are God alone. And we are thankful, Father, that you understand us better than we understand ourselves. You are keenly aware of our emotions and how they can just take us over. And you gently deal with us as your sons and daughters. Yes, there are times that you have to discipline us, but Lord, in times when we're just wondering what's going on and we can't wrap our minds around it and our eyes are fixed in the wrong place, you gently tell us, hey, get your eyes fixed on me. Take your eyes off of yourself and off of all the things that are going on around you. Fix your eyes on me. That's where we're going to start. And once you're fixed on me and you realize who I am and what I can do and what I've done, then we'll get to work at taking care of what you're petitioning me for. We thank you for being our great God. We thank you that you are our shepherd. Guide us, protect us, and lead us while on this earth. And one day, lead us home into your presence and into your embrace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.